I would invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to John chapter 17. I'll be reading the entirety of this 17th chapter from John's Gospel this evening. Before reading from God's Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our most gracious and merciful Father in heaven, we acknowledge your kindness and your tenderness and your patience with us. We acknowledge that all things that happen in this world and in our lives are subservient to your great purpose of bringing glory to your name. And may we grow to understand the great mediatorial work of our Savior and his ongoing prayers for your people this night as we consider this wonderful text from your word of truth. In the name of Christ, our risen and reigning Lord, we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." This is the word of our God. You may be seated. Now, we've all probably had that experience in which we're having a close personal conversation with a friend. We assume that though there might be others around, that no one is listening to that conversation. But then a stranger interjects, saying something like, "I don't mean to intrude, but I couldn't help but overhear." And then they go ahead and intrude themselves into the conversation, offering their opinion on the matter. We're a little embarrassed and perhaps a little bit miffed that someone would be so bold as to listen in to a private matter. Here in John chapter 17, there is this wonderfully intimate conversation as Jesus offers his heartfelt prayer to his Father in heaven. But the big difference is we are meant to listen in. This prayer is uttered for the benefit of Jesus' disciples, and it's a prayer that's recorded in John's gospel for our benefit as well. And so we listen and we learn because we are invited to do so. We are encouraged to come and profit from this wonderful prayer of our Savior. Now, you might remember the last few times that we've looked together at John's gospel on these Sunday evenings, we've considered the final instruction from Jesus as he is with his disciples in the upper room in chapters 13 through 16. It's that farewell discourse that concluded at the end of chapter 16. And now we come to what has been called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And it's called that because Jesus is our great and final high priest who will soon lay down his very life as an atonement for sin, a final and most perfect sacrifice. And as high priest, he mediates on behalf of his people, not only here in John 17 in this prayer, but he continues to do so in this office of mediator. And one of our ladies was teaching the young children this last week in Sunday school on that Easter Sunday morning, and she asked the children, now that Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, what is he doing? What is he doing in heaven? And the reply from one of our three-year-olds was, he's praying for us. And what a wonderful answer that that little theologian took from God's word. And there are three main things that Jesus prays for in this high priestly prayer. He prays for his atoning work, that the Father might be glorified to the very end of the earthly ministry of Jesus. And then he prays for his beloved disciples that they will remain in a world of hostility. And then he prays even for us, those who believe in Jesus through the faithful testimony of his chosen men. But before we look at those three main areas of emphasis in the prayer of Jesus, let's consider a few things about prayer in general and how Jesus models prayer for us. Now, certainly the prayer of Jesus is unique because he alone is the great high priest. We pray in the name of Jesus. We pray in humble submission to his will, but not based upon our own power, of course, whereas Jesus prays according to his own power and authority and in accordance with the will of the Father, which is perfectly in line with his will. And so even though this is a prayer that is distinctive, even though this is a prayer that cannot be emulated verbatim, nonetheless, there are things that we can learn from our Savior about how we ought to pray. And so this is our first point this evening, important characteristics of prayer. Characteristics of prayer that we learn from Jesus. Now, while this is by far the longest prayer that we find in the Gospels from the lips of Jesus, and it's a prayer that teaches us a great deal about what is upon the heart of our Savior, this is, of course, not the only time that Jesus prays, nor is it the only time that he prays with such intensity and fervor to his Father in heaven. And so the first important characteristic of prayer that we learn from Jesus is the frequency of his prayer life, the frequency of prayer. And we read, for example, in the gospel narratives about instances in which Jesus removes himself from large crowds. Even when he's in these public settings and the crowds are clamoring for more miraculous signs and wanting to push Jesus more into that public scene, even in instances like that, we read that Jesus removes himself from such settings and goes off to spend time in prayer with his Father. We read in Luke 6, verse 12, that Jesus spent all night in prayer before choosing his 12 disciples. And then he continues with a full day of ministry. Now just think of that the next time that you find it difficult to pray for even just a few moments. or when you convince yourself that your life is just too full, that your day can't give even a bit of time to spend time in prayer with the Lord, where Jesus sacrifices that precious commodity of sleep in order to speak frequently and pray with his Father. A Norwegian Lutheran theologian named Ole Hallesby, in his wonderful little book on prayer, says, "Let your prayers ascend to him constantly, audibly or silently, as circumstances throughout the day permit." And this is really just a simple instruction of 1 Thessalonians 5:17, which reads, "Pray continually," or "pray without ceasing." That to pray, as Hallesby instructs us, either audibly or silently, as we have opportunity throughout our day. I think it would be safe to say that Jesus uttered more words to his Father in heaven throughout his earthly ministry than he did to anyone else. Frequency in prayer. We also learn from our Savior of the priority of prayer. Remember, Jesus is about to be betrayed. Judas has already left their midst to finalize those plans. The Roman soldiers are gathering and are about to be deployed to arrest Jesus. And he says in verse 1, as he begins his prayer, he knows that his hour has arrived. Every time prior to this in John's gospel, when Jesus spoke of his hour, he said his hour has not yet come. But now he knows that final hour of betrayal, suffering, and death is at hand. And yet prayer is so important that Jesus spends significant, lengthy time in prayer. And maybe you've seen that bumper sticker, perhaps well-intended, and thankfully I haven't seen it for a long time, "When all else fails, pray." In other words, do all that you can, exhaust all of your resources, and then when you come to an end of yourself and you realize that there's nothing else that you can do, then go ahead and pray. But we should never think of prayer as extraneous. We should never think of prayer as a last resort or just something that we engage in if we have time. Because you see, if Jesus takes this time to pray for his disciples at this critical point in his earthly ministry, if it's such a priority for him, then obviously prayer is an important and central and vital thing for the Christian life, the priority of prayer. And we also learn from our Savior about the fervency of prayer, the zeal or the passion that is displayed in the content of Jesus' prayer. It's in it that we see the rich depth of the things that are laid upon the heart of our Savior. Jesus has such love for his Father in heaven that he constantly prays with him and communes with him. He has such trust in the will of his Father in heaven that he longs to submit to that will through prayer. And he believes that prayer is important and accomplishes its purpose, and so he is passionate and fervent in prayer. And we also learn from Jesus about the efficacy of prayer. Perhaps you noticed in that first paragraph, that first section there, the confidence with which Jesus brings his petitions to his heavenly Father. Such confidence because his will is so in line with the will of his Father in heaven that he knows that that which he prays for will most certainly come to fruition. And so we can say, as he does in verse 4, "I glorified you on earth and accomplished that which you gave me to do." That though there is work yet to be done in that temporal work, he still has to go to the cross, of course, and finish that work. But it's as good as done. There is no question that Jesus will finish the work that is given to him. No doubt that the Father will hear the prayers of his beloved Son. No question as to whether those prayers will be accomplished or not. But there is unwavering certainty that everything that Jesus prays for will come to fulfillment. And while our prayers are oftentimes weak, self-focused, filled with self-interest, we can be confident that our great high priest helps us to pray and accomplishes the purpose for which that prayer is ordained. And one final thing to notice in terms of the characteristics of prayer is the posture of prayer. Now, verse 1 tells us that Jesus, as he prayed, lifts his eyes to heaven as he prays. Now, there might be many postures that one could assume in prayer, depending upon the cultural setting or the longing of the heart or even the gravity of one's need. And so whether it's lifting the eyes toward our transcendent God and King, whether it's bowing before him in humility, even laying our face upon the ground or bowing upon our knees, or even crying out in such great need, such postures collectively convey trust and humility, dependence and reverence. If you come to God with an entitled attitude, frustrated or angry at your circumstances, if you come flippantly or with a demanding spirit, then that's obviously a problem. But rather, within the posture of our heart, if you will, we are to come with respect, with awe and humility, trusting and coming confidently, coming submissively, coming knowing that he sees our hearts and knows all things and will meet our needs according to his purpose. In this devotional book entitled Voices from the Past, it's a collection of Puritan writings used for devotional type reading. I was reading a couple of weeks ago, and one of the authors used this imagery that just as a blacksmith may take ore and forge it through a laborious and painstaking process into a weapon for battle, so faith draws upon the promises of God and confidently forges and grounds his petitions in those promises and brings them to the throne of grace. And so the encouragement for us here, as we consider these characteristics of prayer from the life of Jesus, is to pray frequently, to make prayer a priority, not an afterthought, to pray reverently, to pray with faith, trusting and drawing upon those promises of God, being mindful of your posture, that you come submissively, not in a demanding spirit, as you look to the work of Christ to take those prayers and to make them effectual. As we look secondly this evening through the content of Jesus' prayer, we can again break it down into three main sections, three main things that Jesus prays for here in John 17. And so our second main point this evening is the content of Jesus' prayer. Now, first, in the content of his prayer, we see that Jesus prays for himself. Now, just think for a moment, if I were to ask you, what sorts of things do you pray for when you pray for yourself? The things that come to mind are probably praying that the Lord would grant you perseverance in the midst of some particular trial, or better yet, that he would remove that trial from your life, that he would change some circumstance, or perhaps that he would help us through some hardship, or as we think about the different paths that are before us in making life decisions, that he would grant us guidance in the decisions that we make. And certainly it's appropriate to pray about such things and to take everything to the Lord in prayer. But notice the main thing that Jesus is concerned about as he prays for himself. His concern is not so much for his own circumstances as it is for the glory of his Father in heaven, glory of the triune God. And so even as he prays for himself, it is a prayer for the glory of the Father, a prayer for the application of salvation to his chosen people so that the Father may be glorified. Maybe you notice that even in this opening section of the prayer, Jesus speaks a number of times about the glory of God or glorifying the Father. We see it in verse 1, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. We see it in verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished that which you gave me to do. And we see it in verse 5, glorify me, Father, in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. And we talk a lot in the church about the glory of God. Our children in Catechism Club learn in week 1 that the purpose of their existence is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But what does it mean to glorify? What do we mean by the glory of God? Well, glory in the Bible is a word that means weight or value or worth. Even today, we might speak of someone who has weight when he rises to speak in a public forum. We might speak of the weighty nature of his words. And in that setting, we're not talking about someone's physical girth. We're not talking about financial clout that he brings, but rather words that are formulated in a persuasive and reasoning way to sway a crowd. And even his opponents might have respect for him. Well, Psalm 19 tells us that part of what speaks of the glory of God is his very creation, that the heavens declare the glory of God. Creation testifies to the splendor and majesty of God, to his power and authority, to his worth, and to his value. In 2 Peter 1, Peter is reflecting upon his experience with Jesus upon the Mount of Transfiguration, when there was that brief moment in which the Savior's glory was on display for him and the other disciples there. And he heard the Father declare in his majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so Jesus shows his own weight, value, and worth in his perfect, perpetual, personal obedience, accomplishing all that the Father had given to him, while the Father's name is glorified through him. Sinclair Ferguson asks the question, what would it take for a father to be pleased by his son? Just consider the human realm for a moment. What would make an earthly father say to his son, "I'm so pleased. I'm so proud of you, son"? Would it be him doing something easy or expected, like getting himself out of bed before noon on a Saturday? "Oh, son, I am so proud, so pleased that you join your mother and I for lunch." No, but rather it's when he does something outstanding or difficult and on a much smaller scale reflects glory or honor upon that earthly father. Jesus, you see, brings glory to the Father because of the resolute way in which he goes to the cross to die for those whom the Father has given. And when that work is complete on the cross, as he cries out, "It is finished, our salvation is purchased," and the Father in heaven is most glorified through that greatest act of humility. William Hendrickson makes this helpful comment, "Jesus is glorified when the radiance of his attributes is displayed." And so there's nothing selfish in the prayer of Jesus. He wants to be glorified in completing this work of redemption that has been given to him, that the Father might be glorified in and through him. And what amazing and transforming comfort for us to know that the words that Jesus prays, even as he prays for himself, brings comfort to us because these words are effectual. He accomplishes that which he says he will. We will know him. And we will possess eternal life, even as a present possession. But there's more that Jesus prays for. Notice further in the content of Jesus' prayer that Jesus prays for his disciples. Now, why do the disciples need prayer? Well, as we've seen throughout, in particular, that farewell discourse, Jesus anticipates and predicts the great persecution that they will face from the world, and the confusion that will fill their minds and hearts upon that time of his betrayal and death, the temptation to fall away, and so they need to know that Jesus will forgive and restore them. We could think just a couple of weeks ago when Pastor McWilliams was preaching about that denial and then restoration of Peter. Jesus prays specifically for Peter that he will be restored, and if Jesus prays as such, then it will most certainly happen. We really don't have time this evening to unpack all the rich things that Jesus prays for as he prays for his beloved disciples. But notice just a few things, and that as he prays such things for his disciples, we could say, well, there's comfort and assurance for us as well. For certainly we are his disciples as well, aren't we? And notice then in verses 6 through 8 that Jesus acknowledges the work of sovereign grace in the lives of the disciples. Notice how Jesus speaks here, that it's the word of truth that is given from the Father to the Son, and then a word of truth that is then imparted to the disciples that they receive with joy. And so we see this wonderful connection between the triune God and the authority of God's word. It's the word of the Father that is entrusted to the Son. And as the Son teaches that word to the disciples, it's the Holy Spirit who takes that word and effectually implants it within their hearts, that they receive it with trust and joy. And these were chosen men, known from eternity past, dearly loved by the living God, and given as a gift to the Son as he purchased their salvation. Now, it's true, we could speak of Jesus as a wonderful gift given to us. But here, Jesus says that the Father has given the disciples to Jesus, just as he has given us to Jesus from eternity past. And what wonder that we might be numbered among those who are called his treasured possessions. Isn't this amazing that God knew you before he created the world? And he determined to send the eternal Son of God to die for you, to secure your salvation. And nothing can thwart that plan and that purpose. You are secure in Christ Jesus. You are his treasured possession. You have been given by the Father to the Son. What comfort and peace this ought to bring to us. And Jesus prays, as we skip down a bit to verse 11, further, that the beloved disciples would persevere. Keep them in your name, Jesus prays. Not only draw them to yourself effectually, but keep them in persevering grace unto the very end. And the persevering work of the Father in their lives is critical, because just like us, they are prone to wander, they are prone to discouragement, and they are tempted to give up because of the persecution of this world. And so our charge is to be faithful and to be watchful, not to be lazy, not to be presumptive, but to take seriously the calling that is before us as his disciples as well, to persevere in the Christian life. And further, still in verse 11, Jesus prays for unity. May they be one as we are one. Unity is something that is so important for the glory of God. It's reflective of what it is to be in Christ Jesus. Unity ought to be actively pursued for the sake of the gospel. We can think of all of the persecution that we face in the world around us. Isn't it enough that we face such trials and hardships when we are out externally from the world around us? We don't need such division and disunity to occur among us within our church family. But we are to see those within the local church as brothers and sisters in Christ, those whom you will live with in the new heavens and the new earth for all of eternity. And so be aware of those things that might disrupt that unity and undermine love that we are to have for one another. And strive to actively promote unity, both within your home and within the church. And as Jesus goes on in verse 14, he prays that they would remain separate from the world. We know that we live in the world, but this language from Scripture is that we are in but not of the world, because we live with a separate agenda from the world. We live with different priorities than the world, because we belong, of course, to the risen King. You might think of 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, which reads, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with all of its desires, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." And as he prays for his disciples, we see in verse 17 that finally he prays for their sanctification. He prays that his disciples would be set apart for holy living. There's a sense in which we could say there is this definitive once-for-all act of sanctification, that they are set apart to be his special, particular, chosen people. But there is this progressive sanctification as well. He prays that they would live for him according to the Lord's purposes, not with those selfish priorities of the world. And sanctification happens in our own lives, you see, as we are more and more governed and ruled and shaped by the truth of God's word. And so as we think about this middle portion of Jesus' prayer, as he prays for the disciples, we ought to listen to the things that are of a priority for our Savior. And we ought to be mindful of anything that might disrupt this calling that is here for us. Be aware of divisions. Be aware of the temptation to live according to the world's values. Beware of the temptation to live towards self-indulgence and discouragement. Don Carson comments, "Christians glorify Jesus by their confession, their joyful obedience, their mushrooming faith, their willingness to suffer and serve." In one more main section in Jesus' prayer, we see in verses 20 through 26. In verse 20, notice here that Jesus is praying for those who would believe in the witness of the apostles. Jesus is praying even for us. Now imagine someone notable praying for you by name. Imagine one of your favorites, contemporary Christian leaders or authors praying for you specifically by name regularly. And what an encouragement, wouldn't it be, to know that your name is uttered in prayer by that godly leader? Well, that pales in comparison to the fact that Jesus, the risen King, has gone to the Father and has spoken your name in his presence. And as Jesus prays for us, the church collectively, and prays for us by name, he prays for unity, that we may be one just as the Father and Son are one, one in purpose, one in zeal for the gospel, one in mind and heart as we pursue unity around the Word of God. Again, we live in an ever-increasingly hostile world, and so it is critical that as God's people we be unified. And he prays that we would be filled with love, that we would know him, that we would long for his glory in all things. What we need in the Christian life is daily, faithful, persevering love and unity. And just consider for a moment in your own life how easy it is to lose sight of God's glory. So easy to live with self at the center of your existence. But your calling and the prayer of Jesus is that you would live for the glory of God and for his kingdom, because this is your identity. This is who you are. This is where you are going. If your faith is in Jesus, then one day you will see him in all of his radiant glory and will be transformed in a moment, being made like him, for you shall see him as he is. And if you are already a citizen in this heavenly kingdom, then the calling is to live as such now. That's the comfort of this prayer. That's really the calling, we could say, of this prayer. And may we as his children be faithful to listen to Jesus, our great high priest. And third, as we close, let's think about some applications. Applications from this particular chapter in John's gospel. First is to delight in the privilege of prayer. Marvel at the reality that you can come to him at all times and know that he hears you because of the faithful work of our great mediator, Jesus. J.C. Ryle, in writing about the importance of prayer, writes this. He says, "Bibles read without prayer, sermons heard without prayer, marriages contracted without prayer, journeys undertaken without prayer, residences chosen without prayer, friendships formed without prayer, the daily act of private prayer itself hurried over or gone through without heart. These are the kinds of downward steps by which many a Christian descends to a condition of spiritual palsy. You see, prayer, by its very nature, is an acknowledgement of dependence and confessed weakness. And when we aren't praying about everything in those realms of our life in which we don't pray, we become either indifferent, cold, spiritually lethargic, or presumptive that we do not need the Lord for that particular aspect of our lives. And another application is to seek the glory of God. You see, if Jesus glorifies God through his obedience to the Father's will, well, that helps us to understand what glorifying God is all about. The glorifying him is not some mystical, ethereal, unexplainable spiritual exercise, but glorifying him, very simply, is growing in obedience, living for him and not for ourselves. And third, long for the truth of God's word. Verse 17 tells us, "Thy word is truth. It is thy word, O God, that is the means of sanctification." God's word is the means of salvation. Commentator Charles Ross notes this, that Jesus does not recognize any other means by which men are brought to saving faith but by the divine word. The means that God has given to his church for salvation is the word of God. The means that he has given to us for our ongoing sanctification is the word of God. This is why in the church we put such emphasis upon reading God's word. This is why we lay such emphasis upon the preaching of God's word, because this is the means of our salvation and of our perseverance. Another application is to seek unity. Seek the unity that Jesus speaks of throughout this prayer. If you were to think about one theme that pops up over and again throughout this high priestly prayer, it's the call and the charge to unity. As Jesus says, that the unity that is between Father and Son is a unity that is to be shared and experienced among the church. We know that the Apostle Paul speaks frequently of the union that we share with Christ Jesus. It's a union that we share individually, but also collectively as the church. And this is why when we come to the table of the Lord, there is this charge before us to ensure that we are at unity with our brothers and sisters before we come to the table, lest we make a mockery of what Christ did to die for us, that we would grow in unity, love, and care for one another. And it's a unity that is to be evident in word and in deed. And this is not unity at any cost, you see, but it is unity that is built around the objective truth of God's word. And finally, by way of application, be comforted. Be comforted that you are his. Be comforted that this prayer of Jesus for you is effectual. Be comforted that he is pleased to work this persevering grace that he speaks of in this prayer in your own life. You see, any desire that we might have for prayer, any fervency that might be reflected in our prayer life, is not something that saves us, of course, or moves God in any way. But any desire or longing for prayer is evidence of the one who has already saved you. In closing, again, our friend Hallisby, he says, "Jesus comes to the sinner and awakens him from his sleep in sin, converts him, forgives his sins, and makes him his child. And then he takes the weak hand of the sinner and places it in his own strong, nail-pierced hand, and he says, 'Come now, I am going with you all the way and will bring you safe home to heaven.' If you ever get into trouble or difficulty, just tell me about it. I will give you without reproach everything you need and more besides day by day, as long as you live. Will you pray with me? Our great and reigning Lord and comforting and tender Savior, we thank you that you have drawn us to yourself and made us your children, and that you work such kind, persevering grace in our own lives. And may we be mindful that at whatever stage of life we may be in, whatever trial or hardship we may be called to endure, that you are faithful, holding us in your hand, and that nothing can snatch us from the hand of you or the Father, for you and the Father are one, and you certainly will finish that which you have begun in us. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.